Well, good evening, everybody. Happy Reformation Day. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray from our innermost being, Lord, that our singing to you blesses your heart. We pray from our innermost being that the ministry of the word, Lord, opening your word that never changes, we pray that that blesses your heart tonight. And Lord, we invite you to be our teacher. We invite your Holy Spirit to anoint this time, Lord, to have real spiritual learning happen here. Lord, we confess that there's nothing in us that'll make that happen, but only the Spirit of God can make that happen. We yield this time to you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So let's turn to John chapter 1. Over 50 years after the cross of Christ, the Apostle John, who by this time was a mature believer, full of the Spirit of God and being led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who's actually at this time in John's life breathing scripture through him as he pens this glorious gospel. And looking back, 50 years, looking back with a purpose, and a purpose that involves you and me today, John has a communication from God, a message as a result of God's love. You and I need to know something. There have been millennia of various ways and various times that God has spoken to humanity. The letter to Hebrews talks about that. I wanted to share a passage with you as we start here tonight. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. His Son is the communication of God. He's the very Word of God. In John 14, Jesus says to Philip, the apostle, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the radiance of the very glory of God. He's the exact representation of his nature. I was reading Moody Bible Greek scholar Ken Wiest as he explored the depths of this idea in the same verse. He translated that Jesus is the outraying, he used a word called effulgence, of his glory and the exact reproduction of his essence. He is the image of God, the perfect imprint of God. He is what you see. He's not the reflection of God, but instead, Jesus is the very radiance of God. He is the view of God. Just like you can't see the sun in the sky without the fact of its radiating light, you can't see the Father without the Son. He is the light. And so he came to outray the heart or the essence of God. I'll tell you what, guys. These first five verses in John in themselves are worthy of a lifetime of study. There's like the most profound words in Scripture. Let's just read them as we begin tonight. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Just like the sun's rays are with the sun, they are in essence one and the same as the sun. yet they are the effulgence or the irradiance of the sun. You can see the sun because of its outraying. You say, that's what the sun looks like. So it is with the Word of God. You can't see God without His radiance, and so the Word communicates God. The Word is the heart of God. The Word is God. Listen to the Apostle John in the same chapter. He writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the Word, Jesus Christ, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." He is the Word of God. He radiates God. And John starts into his gospel. He's teaching us that the Word of God is the eternal Creator. Listen to what he says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." He's echoing the same exact words of Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning of the space-time material universe was the Word." When everything else began, everything you and I experience, everything we can see in front of our noses or that we can peer at through a telescope and way beyond that, at the beginning of all that, the Word was there already. John 17:5 says, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's eternal, pre-existent, no beginning, the cause before all causes. The Greek term for our English term word is the term logos. And it's the Greeks in John's day were familiar with this word logos. The Greeks would surmise philosophically about this idea of a controlling principle or kind of this underlying principle controlling the unfolding of history. And also for the Jews of John's day, the opening words of his gospel here in John would speak volumes as they echo the first words of the Torah. Both Greeks and Jews were being introduced to that which they could only guess about previously. They didn't know. A light was dawning. Let's listen as John continues. He writes and says, "And the Word was with God." Guys, John's blowing the minds of the Greeks and he's revealing the God who they'd never really seen to the Jews. Not only was the Word eternal, pre-existent to creation, but he was actually with God. Eternally together with God, in intimate fellowship with God, face to face. And to give the clearest understanding and revelation to us, John, he continues. He look back again. He writes, "And the Word was God." Pre-existent to creation, eternally together with God, in intimate fellowship with God, and John reveals that the Word was God. This is the second person of the Trinity, guys. This is the one who is God. Not a God, but God, the one true God. Look back at verse 2. John continues and says, "He was in the beginning with God." The Word isn't an impersonal force, not a controlling principle, not a computer program, not a system of morality, not a system of behavior. It's not physics. He was in the beginning with God. He, a person. A person that we can have a relationship with. A person that loves and cares and has compassion and has empathy. A person who knows our frame and who understands our weakness. A person to save us from the wrath of God just by standing in our place. Look back at our passage. He says, "All things came into being through Him." The very agent or instrument of creation is this personal, powerful Word of God. Remember from Genesis, remember God said, He spoke, His Word came forth, and He said, "Let there be light, let there be an expanse, let there be dry land and vegetation and lights in the heavens and a sun and a moon and billions upon billions of galaxies and nebula and black holes, heavens full of stars and planets, living creatures in the waters and on dry land." And then he formed man, made in the very image of God. And all he made, he himself declared good. In fact, he said, very good. Look again at verse 3. He says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All things created came into being by the word of God. Colossians 1:16 says, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Through him and for him, the word of God, the very radiating light, the outray of God. Tonight I want to talk about two great themes of John's gospel. The first theme is life, and the second theme is light. The English word life, I looked 47 times in this gospel. Amazing. Light, 23 times. Most of the times the word life is used, it's the Greek word Zoe. Some of you have relatives named Zoe, right? Zoe. Beautiful name. Look at verse 4. John continues and says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. The life here in verse 4 is Zoe life. It's in a broad, large sense. Zoe can refer to physical and temporal life that the word gave to living beings as the agent of creation, but also Zoe can refer to and does refer to spiritual and eternal life, given as a gift to those who trust on Christ. Let's look back at... Actually, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. If you want to go, I'll have it on the screen anyway. But Genesis 2, verse 7. Moses writes that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, and man became a living being. Most of us, you know, we've built mud pies and sandcastles, and maybe some of us are really artistic and we've carved little figures out of stone. When you and I form something like this out of dust, in a sense, it has absolutely no life at all. Well, of course, unless there's a bug stuck in it or something like that, but. And if we wanted to try to make it come to life, obviously there's absolutely nothing in us that could make that happen. We can't form life. It's just dust. We don't have any life to give it. But John says, in him was life. When God, the Word, gave life, he gave something of himself directly, person to person, to man. It says, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. He doesn't say that about any other of his creation. He breathed life. The person of God breathed life into his creation, the person of man. Person to person, created in his image. When he formed us, he used dust. There's nothing fancy, just dust, inanimate, non-living dust. And because of that, life has to come from outside of us. We don't have it in ourselves. We can only receive life from God. The only thing that can make dust live is the breath of God. One of my favorite pastor commentators is James Montgomery Boyce. He says, even though we live by the breath of God, we do so only by inhaling. Christ lives by exhaling. Thus we know that we are his creatures and that he is the creator. 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul writes that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Remember from Genesis, though, his life, this life that we received, was a life with a condition of obedience to the command of God. And after having received the breath of life from God, listen to what Moses writes in Genesis 2 once again. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" And of course, they disobeyed. They ate and died, yet they were still breathing. But later their bodies died. And in Romans 5, Paul said, he writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." All of us rolled up into Adam as our federal head. All of us sinned in him, and therefore we're all subject to death. Every one of us. That's where death started. Man, along with the rest of God's creation, has been under a curse since that time. And that's why everything's a big mess. That's why there's Halloween tonight. You know, in a spiritual sense, each of us is really, in a way, born dead. But also, in a way, we're that way in a physical sense, too. That death has complete charge over our existence. There's a 100% mortality rate among humans. Every one of us dies, and death is our enemy. It reigns. We're born with mortal, dying bodies. And at the same time, we're spiritually dead right out of the box under the wrath of God. "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a good one to underline in your Bible, John 3:36. Each one of us is headed for eternal judgment in hell right at birth. We need a Savior. We need life. We need to come to life. You know what, guys? The ultimate fullness of this Zoe that John is talking about, the fullness of the life that God gives, is actually eternal life. It's the new birth. It's regeneration. He says, "In him was life." Listen to John 6:53. He says, he's talking to people who were breathing, by the way, people who were alive. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Again, John says, "In him was life." Physical life, spiritual life. In John 5, Jesus was speaking to Jewish people who were trying to kill him. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, became a life-giving spirit." Physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's that simple. We need the Son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's Zoe. Believe and live. I don't know, guys, if there's anybody, any of you know that you're like dust and you need the life of God, why would you wait? Why not right here tonight just trust in the Son? Trust his cleansing blood to wash away your sins. He took the cross. He took the penalty of the law that you're under right here, right now, tonight. You're under the same performance system as Adam was under. You've already proven limp with regard to righteousness just based on your sin. And you know what I'm talking about, because I know. He offers you freedom from judgment and condemnation, freedom from hell. He took it for you. He swallowed God's wrath on your behalf. You can't do it on your own. You would not survive. Please, tonight, believe and live. I hope you're convinced tonight that there's absolutely no other source of life for you. Run to Christ for cover. Earlier, I mentioned two great themes in the Gospel of John. The first one was life, Zoe. The second one is light. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, he's prophesied of the coming Prince of Peace. He said, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And he has. Here in John 4, John teaches us that the life, that Zoe life, the life that we can only receive from God himself, that life is the light of men. The light of men. I wonder what it doesn't mean when he says the light is the life of men. In this context, first of all, though, is that men, it used in that phrase, is man in the sense of humanity or of mankind. But what is light? What, does everyone get light? I was looking at a couple of different translations here. The New Living, they take a really strong kind of interpretational position with regard to this question. John 1:4 in the New Living says, "The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone." Also, the Net Bible, it says, "The life was the light of mankind." The Expositor's Bible Commentary on verse 4 says that, it says, "That life which appears in the harmony and progress of inanimate nature, and in the wonderfully manifold and yet related forms of animal existence, appears in man as light. Intellectual and moral light, reason and conscience. All the endowment possessed by man as a moral being, capable of self-determination, of choosing what is morally good, springs from the one fountain of life which exists in the Word of God. In him was life." What John's talking about here is that it's the life of God that even allows for thinking and reasoning, moral, conscience-type human beings to even function, even in our state of fallenness. John refers to that as the light of men, the light of humanity. It's not the light in terms of let your light shine before men. It's not the new birth. It's not that light. It's light in terms of the knowledge of God and general revelation through creation and conscience, albeit tainted by sin, but it's still viable. It doesn't produce salvation. It either yields to completeness of condemnation to those who reject that light, or to the complete light of Jesus Christ leading to salvation. Let's look down at verse 9. In chapter 1, and it's going to help us a bit. We'll come back again to this later next week, but for now, just notice that John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Everyone receives light. That's why your lost coworker knows it's wrong to steal from the boss. And that's why your toddler sneaks things, because they know what's right and wrong. It's in their conscience. They've received light. Romans 2, Paul writes, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." This is because they, just like you and I at birth, have received this light we're talking about. Again, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You have to have light to be able to suppress it. And that's just what John's talking about. And just so you know, it's because of this, it's not unjust that God would send people to hell. People reject God. They suppress the light by their very nature. In fact, the Bible summarizes humanity's response to light. It says that the Bible says there is no one who seeks for God. In essence, by nature, no one responds, at least without an effectual call. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one, is what the Bible says. Listen to John 3. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." His divine life, guys, is humanity's spiritual light. The Word Himself brings light to all men, yet they fix their gaze on darkness. And that's where every one of us was before we came to Christ. Nevertheless, the light shines. Look again at our passage in verse 5. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Just so you know, this is a bit of a challenging verse for translators, I understand. And you can see in your translations, some of your translations say different words there than other translations. I'm going to spend just a minute on this issue. I just read from the New American Standard Bible that says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, right? The English Standard Version says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So one of them is comprehend it. And the next one is overcome it. The NET Bible says, but the darkness has not mastered it. The King James says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the New Living, of course, they just jump right off the cliff. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. What is darkness anyway? And why does he speak of darkness this way? In looking at these translations and in the studies, I see two primary ways people have interpreted this statement. First of all, they kind of look at darkness in the context of this verse, verse 5. They look at darkness as kind of like humanity. That would be the King James Version and the New American Standard. They use the word comprehend. And without the sovereign grace of God and salvation, raising dead men to life, no one comprehends or understands the light given to them, it's a reasonable way to look at this, right? That's why the translators translated it that way in those translations. The second way to look at this is that darkness is an impersonal realm. That would be the New Living Translation, the NET Bible, and the ESV. It's a realm of error or falsehood, of sin, of wrongdoing. Satan's and his minions are, in a sense, ruling over our current spiritual dark world or realm. And we certainly, you know, we don't need to give examples, you know, to prove that tonight, but we see it everywhere. But these dark forces of evil, these personalities, promote spiritual darkness and rebellion against God. The Christian's true battle, guys, isn't against flesh and blood like our spouse or our boss or our neighbor, as we mistakenly assume almost every day, but instead it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I believe that this darkness that these translators are having trouble with is the realm that I described above. And in terms of John's theology, I want to show you why. He looking at just John's writings, in fact, I think there's only one other time in the Bible, in the New Testament, where that word for darkness is actually used outside of John. But in John 3:19, John writes that men loved the darkness rather than the light. So one thing to notice there is that men and darkness are two distinct entities in that verse, right? So in that verse, men aren't the darkness, men loved darkness, kind of that realm. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And so in that sense too, the darkness is a realm of existence, kind of metaphorically a place to walk. And then in John 12:35, again, Jesus saying, he says, "Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. He who walks in that realm. So again, it's the idea is it's a, in John's theology, it appears to be a realm of existence, like a place to walk in a sense. John 12, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Darkness in John doesn't try to understand things. It doesn't try to comprehend things. It seems more like a realm or a sphere or a domain. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what does it mean if we see in verse 5 that darkness is a realm that did not overcome or master or extinguish the light? It means that John hasn't, first of all, as a side note, I wanted you to just see that John hasn't introduced us to an incarnate God-man yet in his gospel. So he's speaking in very abstract terms. And so this personal is yet to come with fireworks, by the way, in verse 14. But considering verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness. That verb for shine is present tense. It's active voice. He says, the light shines on. It's like the ever stalwart light. The NET Bible says, and the light shines on in the darkness. And the same in the Amplified translation. The light shines on. It's the very nature of light that it shines and shines and shines and shines. It shines on throughout all of time. His light shines right up to tonight, even now, presently and continuously, his light shines. That's what the Greek's showing us there. You have been created to know him. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life. This is Zoe, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So that's the question. Do you know him? Guys, he has lovingly and gracefully and benevolently shed light in you, just like he has with every man and woman born into this world, so that you could see your need and come to him for fullness of Zoe, for salvation, for new birth, for peace with God finally. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us, is God's appeasing sacrifice given for you to rest on tonight. John says, in John's first five verses, we learn there's no way that you haven't been given light because the darkness has not overcome it. It's ever stalwart light. It will never stop. It shines on forever. There's no way you haven't been given light. Even though you live in the realm of darkness, possibly right now tonight, it shines on. Darkness has not obscured the light. It hasn't overcome it. And the outray, the effulgence of God has shed light on possibly your lost heart so that you can see your insufficiency and believe, repenting of your sins and live. Or will you suppress the truth like millions of others and rebel against it and run and hide from it and shake your fist in the face of it and be lost in hell for all eternity? Why would that need to happen when you've been handed light? Don't do that. Why would you? Because there's some chance that all this isn't true, that you'll just be fine and everything's going to work out okay? Did you know that there's a day coming, seemingly sooner than later, that this Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who gave, that God gave as a sacrifice for you personally tonight, the same one who died on a cross and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead and was seen and touched and heard by multitudes of people and was taken up into glory and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that there's a day coming when he himself will judge you according to your deeds. He will judge you to establish your right standing before God. And honestly, the light you have simply in terms of your conscience is already bearing witness against you. Even tonight, you need a Savior. You need someone to stand in the way. You need the covering of blood. Guys, right now in this room, just with our small group tonight, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness" in Genesis is the same God. If you would simply humble yourself and confess to Him your sin and agree with Him that you're a sinner in need of salvation, that same God is ready to shine in your heart to give you the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's willing. He's ready to bring you to life. And I beg you, come now on His terms. Surrender to your life to Him now and acknowledge Him as Lord and Master of your life right now. Settle the deal. Believe and live. Come out of the realm of darkness and come into the light. And you in here who are Christians, do you believe that that light shines on? You, different than all else in the world, you have the fullness of Zoe, the fullness of life. You have eternal life. Do you believe that darkness runs and hides? Jesus says to you, "Let your light shine before men to the glory of God." Are you afraid darkness is going to prevail? Look again at verse 5. The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. No way. Darkness will never prevail against light. Why would you put your light under a basket and pretend like it will? Why would you emulate darkness if you're light? Why would you, out of fear, pretend that light can't prevail? You know from experience, light always prevails. You instinctively grope for that light switch every time you walk into a room because you trust that it does. You know it will prevail just based on experience. But do people see Christ in you? They won't find Him in the realm of darkness. They certainly won't find Him in hobbies and civic celebrations and sports events. They won't find Him at the bar or at the beach. But they can see him in you. But only as you look to Him and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they will see Him as you express Him in our community, as you shine His light. They will see Him as you love people with new birth love that they've never experienced, Christians. And they'll come to life as you share the glorious good news of the gospel along your pathway of the Great Commission and making disciples of Christ, which is your job. Are you co-laboring with God in His eternal rescue operation? Or do you believe that darkness prevails over light? And so you put a basket on your head. Guys, please refuse the temptation to check out. Engage in the battle. Overcome by the blood. Give your life for the work of the gospel. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do that. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing. Lord, that you have blessed us with your steadfast word. Nothing ever changes. Every time we open our Bible, it's exactly the same. You're trustworthy. Your truth is secure. And Lord, thank you that tonight we can trust that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And it never will, Lord. Your light shines on. And tonight, Lord, I pray for the one here maybe not sure about salvation, maybe not sure about all this. It just feels weird, but yet there's this thing happening in that person's heart. They wish they could have cleanness with you, Lord. Maybe they've seen a lifetime of Christian hypocrites in their mind. Maybe they see a bunch of weirdness. Whatever they see on TV, Lord, please take that away tonight. Please, by your Holy Spirit, convict of sin and let them cry out to you and ask you for forgiveness. Repent and believe and live. And Lord, I pray as well for every Christian in here, every new birth, born again, Holy Spirit indwelt Christian. I pray, Lord, that they would let their light shine, the real light of Jesus Christ shine in this world, Lord, so that men can see their good works and glorify God in heaven. I pray that they would earn the right to share the truth of the gospel with their friends and coworkers and neighbors, everybody, Lord. Thank you so much. We're so grateful for your word. Glory to God. In Christ's name, amen.
Wow, not just...